Well, you know, tonight we really unveil a very dramatic scene, and I think we have gotten so used to this story that we kind of just pass over the strength of its drama. And the story I'm talking about is Christmas. You obviously have gotten that through our songs and that sort of thing. But the story given by Matthew about Christmas, I think, is done in grand, epic proportions, that style that he loves to present. And we are going to have some wonderful looks tonight, because Matthew has us in one chapter rapidly moving through scenery, rapidly switching from one city to another. It has a great cast of many characters that move in and out of this Christmas scene as we study it tonight. And yet the whole scene is backdropped and held in rich color based upon the Old Testament prophecies and scripture. That is what is going to be at the back of all of this story. And I want you to kind of look at that as we go. Now, we know this story so well, we think. Yet I believe after tonight, you will have learned some new things or new perspectives. And hopefully, by studying Christmas in September, as Debbie said, it will affect how you celebrate the remembrance of the birth of the Savior for all Christmases to come. Because the King emerges in tonight's chapter, fully human, fully God. Now, I am also going to do something that I don't do a lot of in lectures. I'm going to add a lot of rich texture and beauty that lies beneath the surface of this story that we know so well. And I hope by doing that, it adds understanding and insight into the truth of what was really going on with this cast of characters. Now, this is what I'm going to ask, that as we unveil this scene, I want to ask that you unveil your character. And I want you to sit kind of vulnerable tonight, kind of exposed, and allow what this cast of characters that we're going to study might move into your heart and your soul and teach you about you. So we are going to study four places. You can tell that by your outline. But we're going to study four sets of people and four backdrops of prophecy. And we're going to move by the places, and we're going to do it chronologically how they're presented in the chapter. And they're going to be Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Egypt, and Nazareth. So let's begin with this very well-known story. The first city is Jerusalem, and it's presented in verses 1 to 8. And we're going to read verses 1 to 2 first. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, we know this story so well on the surface, but like I said, let's look underneath. Let's unveil the place of Jerusalem and look also at its cast of characters. Who were these Magi? They were not "we three kings of Orient are." Or how many Christmas cards have you seen where three lonely camels with three isolated men, a starry night in their sand dunes? Most scholars believe that these Magi were astrologers, men who were very scientific for that time. They studied the stars. They were bright and educated. They were not kings, but they were of a ruling class. They were very high up in society. Many times they held high national responsibility, worked very closely with kings, and they were powerful people. They were not on any lower echelon of mankind. Most scholars believe that there were far more than three men. like the movies and the Christmas card show. And here's the reason. Most scholars believe that they were a massive caravan, a company of families and guards, probably tiny armies going with them. They were traveling dangerous country. This was tribal living, nomadic living. They were coming from one of the great powers of the world in that day. They were not going to be traveling by themselves where nomadic people could rob them. They were carrying very expensive gifts. So most scholars believe they came on a very long journey in this large entourage of people. And if they came from Babylonian, where most scholars believe they came from the conquering peoples of Persia and the Medes, then they were traveling about 1,200 miles on roads in that day. This was a very arduous journey. Now, I want you to think about this. We tend to say, okay, there's a big group of people. Think about a huge group of people from Persia entering the city of Jerusalem. And there's probably guards and many camels. Jerusalem wasn't like New York City. It was not that massive. This would cause a stir in those days. This is the underneath part that we don't think about or we don't catch. Now, here's what they do. They come into this town and they say they are seeking the one who has been born King of the Jews. Now, they didn't say, we have come seeking the one who is born to someday be King of the Jews. No, it says the one born king. Whoever it is they're seeking is already a king. He doesn't have to grow into kingship. He is born a king. Now, how did they know this? Or why would they even care to come from Babylon, one of the big powers of the world, and seek a Jewish king who is under the oppression of Rome? Well, it's hard to know, but here's one of the big theories that I came across. And I think it's interesting for us to search this for a moment, because it also says they didn't come to visit. They came to worship him. Now, this was from a superpower that worshiped many gods. So, what could have brought these magi to this depth of searching and depth of worship from a people so far away? And I want to add, they were Gentiles. They were not Jews. So let's go back in history for a minute to add some texture to this underneath story. The Babylonian Empire, under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed Jerusalem and took captive its people in the 500s BC. We're going to talk about that again with another prophecy in a minute. But the Jews remained captives there for 70 years, and many of them never returned. They were absorbed into that society. But in the book of Daniel, we learn about one of those young men that was taken captive and lived under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar in this Persian Empire. And he ended up being very close to Nebuchadnezzar over the years. And it was because he ended up being able to interpret dreams. Now, I want you to catch this next line. For the king that the magi could not interpret. And dream interpretation was one of the magi's specialties. And they lived very closely to the king in this role. One time, Nebuchadnezzar saw the power of Daniel's king, and he claimed to Daniel, "Your king is the true God." Now, I'm sure the magi witnessed conversations like this, witness the power of Daniel's God. I believe with all my heart, I know it from scripture, that Daniel spoke of the king who would come to rule forever, a redeemer, and he would be born in Judah, son of David, son of Abraham. These magi had witnessed that their power was futile compared to the power of Daniel's God. Think of just the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If these men were high up and near the king, which they were, they saw these three men thrown into a huge pit of fire. The guards who were steeping the fire were killed. On the outside, it was so hot. And yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown in the middle of this massive fire, were untouched. Nothing burnt on them anywhere. Now, most scholars believe, and I've read about eight for this passage, and a lot of them believe this theory, that because of this Babylonian conquest of these young Jewish boys and great miracles of these Jewish young men and the speaking of God before the Babylonian Empire, many saw the power of the true God. And possibly they became believers. We don't know that for sure. And maybe they waited for him for many generations. And they spoke and spread that story about Daniel's God that was far greater than any other God. Now, how did they know when this God was going to be born? They did not have walkie-talkies and newspapers and fax machines that said, a baby's being born. There was something phenomenal that happened, and it says that they saw his star in the east. It doesn't say they saw a star. Very interesting wording in Scripture. Now, historians differ on this. Secular historians, for years, have lined up things that could have been phenomenal in the skies that might have led these magi to the city of Jerusalem. Here are three things that were happening at that time, scientifically proven. In 4 BC, there were three different planets that lined up together, a very unusual occurrence in history. Maybe that was one. In 11 BC, Halley's Comet passed. And between 5 and 2 BC, the star Sirius rose brilliantly at sunrise. Now, we're all going, you're saying BC, Pat, but historians really believe that Jesus was born somewhere around 4 BC, contrary to what we think, because there were miscalculations in the calendar later, and it really was about 4 BC as we look at now. So interesting, but if this was his star, many biblical theologians think it could even be God's Shekinah glory that shone so brilliantly to the Israelites in the very early days of the Old Testament, and they followed that light, and that is how he's led. But whatever it was, whether God used natural phenomenon or a supernatural phenomenon, the star did not stay with these magi. Because they wouldn't have stopped in Jerusalem seeking directions, would they? And who do these magi go to for direction? The current king of the Jews, Herod the Great. Now, Herod was great, but Herod was also horrible. The great things that he did, historians write of his life, he was a great builder. In fact, he was the remodeler of the great temple in Jerusalem, and it took over 40 years to be completed. And he was that king of the Jews that was working on it. He was also the only ruler that truly brought peace to that area of the world, Israel, under Roman oppression. But his whore was far greater than his good. He was very insecure, you see, because he wasn't a full Jew, and yet he was leading the Jews. And so he married a Jewish heiress very rich. And then after he married her, Herod killed the high priest of the Jews named Aristobulus. He drowned him. And this priest just happened to be the king's wife's brother. Now, Herod, after he drowned his wife's own brother, put on a huge extravagant funeral where he wailed and sorrowed and wept for the passing of this great high priest. Well, his wife objected to this fakery, so he killed her. His wife's mother got upset about this, understandably, so he killed her. Two of their sons tried to draw Herod into accountability, and he killed them both. And even 5 days before Herod's death, many years later, he killed a third son. This Herod was volatile, deeply insecure about his position in life, especially about his kingship. He was a faker and he was completely deceptive. And guess who the Magi go and ask? Herod. And they're asking him for directions, think about this, to the new king of the Jews. And so they can worship him. Now, this background explains verse 3 beautifully. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And all, catch that word all, Jerusalem with him. Herod was so deeply insecure and a very volatile human being, he had to be shaken that his throne was at jeopardy. And Jerusalem had to fear because they had witnessed this madman's tactics in the past, and they had to be shaking in their boots. So this was a very unstable scene. As we enter in the birth of Jesus Christ, this was nothing steady or welcoming in this city of Jerusalem. And so Herod, who is very manipulating and calculating, as the story reveals as we go on, he asks them, well, where will this Christ be born? Isn't it interesting that Herod literally is asking about the Messiah's birth, because the Christ is a title, meaning the anointed one, the Messiah. Herod knows there's supposed to be a Messiah. He knows that much. You know, you can fake funerals and you can fake weeping and you can fake sorrow and you can fake love. But your truth will come out, and he knew he was a fake, and he knew there was one that was coming that was going to be the true king. And he is asking about this. And so our next cast of characters enter the scene, because he goes to the scribes and priests. And they answer the question immediately about where this Christ is going to be born. And they give an Old Testament prophecy as that rich background of proofing who this Messiah would be. And they quote Micah 5:2, showing just how well known the place of Jesus' birth was, in Bethlehem of Judea. Scholars say that there was another little Bethlehem in those regions in those days, and scripture was very concise about which Bethlehem. And then the priests and scribe relate how it would be a ruler that would come from Bethlehem. Herod then quizzes these magi about the exact time the star appeared to them. They believe it was because he was trying to calculate how old this king was, to see, was he a baby, was a child, have they been searching 20 years? And so he's quizzing, he's calculating. Herod then sends them on their way and tells them, please report back to me, because I want to go and worship him too. This man is living a complete lie. The scene in Jerusalem ends, but we can draw our first principle just from the cast of characters exposed in Jerusalem. True seekers are met by God. Do not forget that. And true seekers will follow wherever he leads. You know, when we hear that Jesus is the only king, he's the only way to heaven, there are no other ways, we get nervous. And we say, but what about that person that never had a missionary come and tell them about Jesus? What about that one that doesn't know? How could a loving God condemn them? I think the story of the Magi is so precious here. Because if they had knowledge, it was this much knowledge, passed for 500 years. They didn't have a lot to go on, but they wanted the God that they had heard about that was the true God, and they went on a mission to find him. Now, God met them. He put a star in the sky. He led them step by step, and he didn't let them go. And we will see that clear through the end of their journey. And they met dangerous people in dangerous places, and they didn't even know it. But God met them. He will meet any person who is truly seeking the true God. Many of us don't want the true God. We want a God that fits what we want, one that will let us go our own way, one that will bless what we want blessed, and we make him in our image. It is so common. But what he honors is a person that is truly seeking the true God. And Scripture says, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. He will lead you step by step. And our cast of characters in this scene reveal what they each were really seeking. Because contrary to what we say, all of us are seeking something or someone. All of us. There's not a woman in this room. The Magi, they sought God. And it came at a great cost, financially, time-wise. Yet they wanted the true king, and they didn't want him for self-gain. Not what he could do for them. But they wanted to come and worship him and bear gifts for him. How different than we are today. What is he going to do for me in my situation? Instead of what am I to be doing for him in this time and space of my life? Well, is this you? I mean, if you don't know the true God, do you even want to know the true God? Or you're just happy going along in the world? Or if you've been given a little knowledge here, maybe in Bible study, and you want to seek him with all your heart, will you do no matter what it takes? You will move forward, even if there's obstacles, even if the star stops for a while, you will seek direction to find the true God. If that's your heart, he will meet you. I can give you 100% money back guarantee. If you know Jesus as king, do you still follow him even if it costs you or endangers you or it makes your status quo change? Where is your character? I want you vulnerable tonight. Are you Herod? We go, no way. Well, let's look at what he got and what he was seeking. He sought earthly power, earthly fame, earthly gain. He got it. But he could only keep it by openly trying to destroy God, opposing him, and by not believing in the Christ. He didn't care. He wanted this world so much. He would manipulate, he would fake, and he would kill for what he was seeking. Is there any Herod in you? Let me help you. How many of you manipulate your world? Because you can't trust God to build a good enough world for you. I mean, are you faking love anywhere? Are you faking faith? Faking sorrow and weeping when you have deep joy and you wanted a death? Emotionally or spiritually or physically for some person or something? It's kind of frightening how many little parts of Herod live within us. But I'm asking you to tell yourself the truth tonight. Could you be a priest and a scribe? This scene exposes what they were really seeking. They had knowledge. They had the full scriptures of the Old Testament. They had verification of the scripture where the anointed one would be born. Did you notice? They didn't go. They were the leaders of the Jewish nation, and they didn't go. They sought religiosity. They sought familiarity. They didn't follow when the word pointed to go, and they didn't go. Where are you? You know the word, or you're getting to know it here. Many of us in this room are churched, but do you act indifferent when the word of God comes to you? Are you rebellious when the word of God reveals what you should go and follow? And they wouldn't follow the lead. They were indifferent to the word when the word hit them square in the face, and they were rebellious when God revealed that they should go. Now, I'll tell you, indifference never stays stagnant. Because these same religious leaders, 33 years later, were manipulating and seeking to kill Jesus. They became Herod's. Now let's go to Bethlehem in verses 9 to 12. Our Magi, here it's in Bethlehem, and they head there. Now I want to give you a little juicy tidbit about Bethlehem. I love little stories like this, and I want to pass them on to you. In my reading, I came across this precious significance of the town of Bethlehem regarding Jesus being born there. There were sheep being raised all over the country of Israel. They knew that. That's why Jesus used sheep as symbolic of the people. But the flocks of sheep that were raised in Bethlehem were very special and different than any other sheep raised in that country, because these sheep in Bethlehem were the sheep that were used for the great sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. They were the finest. They were raised without blemish. And because they only lived a very short distance from Jerusalem, 5 miles by road, much shorter by valley, they could be guarded and protected, and they would remain perfect and unblemished. Such a small little detail, but how appropriate that the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of all mankind, came from the town where sacrificial lambs were born, raised, and offered. I love sweet things like that. But let's return to our Magi, because it says, the star from the east appeared again, which meant it had not appeared for a while, and went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. This is verse 9 and 10. God was honoring their seeking and specifically pinpointed Jesus. God will never lead you to a false god. If you are truly seeking the true God, He will always pinpoint Jesus Christ for you. But when they arrive, Jesus isn't a baby. He's called a child, if you notice, and He's in a house in verse 11. Yes, Jesus was born in a manger or a cave or a stable, but this shows that they have settled here in the town of Bethlehem, and most scholars believe Jesus is around too. Now notice several things that is so easy to dismiss. They didn't worship Mary. They did not worship Joseph. Only Jesus. And he was a toddler. I mean, that's amazing if you really stop and think about it. And they presented the gifts to Jesus, not to Mary, not to Joseph, but to Jesus. And he was a toddler. I have an 18-month-old granddaughter. I would not give her these gifts. She would have no idea. But they believed he was God, not limited by human form. And they sought him and they came to worship him. This was the only God before these men. And I think it's interesting what their worship consisted of. It was two parts. First of all, it was submission to God. They bowed down. In scripture, that usually means they threw themselves down flat on their face. It was total humility, and it was a symbol of obedience. And this was to a toddler. These magi had obeyed God's lead this entire time. They were really bowing to God the entire journey, following wherever he led. And they saw this king, born a king, and they fell flat on their faces before him. And then another aspect of their worship is they gave extravagantly to this toddler. They presented costly gifts. The three are interesting. Gold was the gift that you presented to kings. Frankincense was the gift that you gave in worship of God in the temple. And myrrh was the gift of embalming and sweet fragrances that preserved a body in death. And these represented King, God, and there would be a death. Beautiful gifts that these men who did not even know them brought and presented. They gave deeply of themselves. And the Magi leave, disobeying the earthly King Herod, obeying an intervention by God, and they obeyed the true King. And we can draw our second principle from this. To find Jesus is to worship him. We've got to look at the cast in this scene. The Magi reveal the truth of their heart and knowledge when they worship Jesus and only Jesus. Is that true for you? Do you have other all sorts of icons around you? Other people of the Bible that you worship? Do you worship things? Do you worship career and image and beauty and intellect? Do you worship other people, your husband, a boyfriend? Where do you submit the most in your life? Where are you really obedient? I mean, do you miss church? Do you miss woman's Bible study because of work? You can't miss that. Then where is your worship? What are you giving to the King? Where are you extravagant? A great cost of time, energy, focus, or thinking. If a stranger came and followed you for 24 hours a day for 1 month, and you didn't know they were there, so you kind of lost track of what you were really doing, what would they reveal about who or what you worshiped at the end of that month? And they had calculated all your time, all your energy, all your check stubs. Where would they say your heart lied? And where, that was terrible English. And where was your true king? You would tell them. Well, let's go on. Verse 13 to 18, the scene moves to Egypt. An angel appeared to Joseph in a dream to go to Egypt, for Herod is searching for the child to kill him. Verse 13, enter our new character, Joseph. He obeys this command immediately, just like he did in chapter 1. and he leaves in the night for Egypt, and he stayed there until Herod died. This fulfilled a backdrop of prophecy from Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now I want to teach you something about prophecy tonight. It's not true every prophecy, but some tonight related. Many times there's layers to prophecy. Lots of times prophecy has an immediate fulfillment, then there's a later fulfillment, and many times an ultimate fulfillment. Now, as soon as you would hear this, if you were Jewish, you would recognize that this prophecy was originally given when he redeemed the sons of Israel out of Egypt when they had been enslaved. And he redeemed them as a nation. But they had been sent there by God, when you remember the story of being enslaved by Pharaoh, but they had been sent there a tribe of 70-some people. And what happened in Egypt is they were protected, and they grew, and they left Egypt as 1 to 2 million people in this nation. But this was also a foretelling of Jesus Christ now being fulfilled in this scripture when he would be called to Egypt and out of Egypt. And Jesus, we see, was taken there for protection and to grow. Now, as Jesus is being protected in Egypt, there is horror going back in Bethlehem. There was the slaughter of all the male children under two. And this too fulfilled prophecy. And this prophecy of verse 18 has several layers, and they're anguishing, but I want you to remember them. It says, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, Rachel weeping, we've not talked about Rachel. Rachel was the wife of Jacob long ago in the Old Testament. But over the years, historians of Israel and of the Jewish faith state that Rachel became the symbolic mother of Israel. And the way she did this is that she was one of the wives of the patriarchs, the beloved wife of Jacob. And her grandson Ephraim was one of the strongest tribes of the north of Israel. Her own son Benjamin settled and was strong in the south. And so they ended up calling her the representative mother of the Jews. And so this is representing that the women of the nation Israel are weeping for her children. Now, let me tell you when this first came true. Ramah was a city, tiny, that was used as a deportation center when Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered the Jews in the 500s. And what they did is they gathered the youngest and the brightest and the best, the Daniels, the Shadrachs, the Meshachs, and Abednegoes, and they took them to a deportation center. You picture Auschwitz, someplace like that. And they would hold all these young, handsome young men, 13 and 14, and the mothers would gather and they would watch their sons led away and they would never see them again. And here, they are watching their baby boys, two and under, being slaughtered by Herod, and they will be no more. And I believe this came true again, this horrible prophecy, and it is true in Scripture during Hitler Germany days, where the Jewish women would not see their sons ever again. And I believe, regretfully to say this, that there will be an ultimate fulfillment to this prophecy because of what is declared about the end times. And we will read that this year in chapter 24 and 25. It will be more horrible than any other time the world has ever known. The Jews will be slaughtered. And it aches my soul to see the hatred of the Jews that is moving through this world because we are being set up for where Rachel will weep and her children will be no more. But this short scene covering Egypt and the slaughter brings us to a hard third principle. Identification with Jesus Christ will bring persecution. Joseph fled, but the innocent were killed. We ask, how can a loving God let this happen? I want you to truly think about what happened here. It was Herod's rebellion against God that killed the innocent, not God. What a lesson to learn, though, that sin hurts the innocent, and we want to blame God when sin hurts the innocent. But rebellion against God is the doer of harm to the innocent. And the ones killed were the ones identified with Jesus Christ. This is a tough principle, but it is biblically true. You will suffer if you're a believer. Bottom line, we don't like that part. Jesus didn't like it either. He was fully human, and he knew he was heading to the cross. It was the worst torture and execution you could experience. He asked his Father to take the cup of the cross from him. But he obeyed his Father, and he suffered, and he took on that role. And do you know what he did the day he went to that cross? He gave an extravagant gift of worship. And he laid his life down. You do not get more extravagant than that. And our suffering in this life, and I know how many women in this room are suffering, could be a beautiful act of worship. If you put it into that perspective, do you run from suffering? You will do anything not to hurt. Do you play down your identification with Jesus Christ? People don't even know you're Christian. There's a whole group of friends that don't even know you love him, so you won't suffer. But if you suffer, do you realize you are submitting and bowing before him? And giving great extravagance of yourself for the King. You will be in an act of worship, and you will be submitting and bowing before him, and that will reveal the greatest cast of your character, if you are a woman that can do this. Nazareth is the last scene in verses 19 to 23. Through an angel and through a dream, Joseph is told it's safe to go back to Israel. And Joseph immediately obeys. His obedience is so consistent in just these two chapters. You almost picture him a robot, you know. But in this scene, we get to see his emotion. And we get to see some hesitation. Because Joseph arrives back in Israel, but he fears. And that's a deep emotion when you fear. Because Herod's horrible son, Archelaus, is the one now reigning. Joseph listens to this emotion of fear, and he hesitates to settle. He is in a quandary. He doesn't quite know where to go. And this hesitation in Joseph, because of the consistency in his character, I bet it was that he was waiting for God to speak. Or he was leaning on God to know what God wanted him to do. And the angel confirmed this fear and hesitation. And he told him, you go to Galilee and you settle in Nazareth. And that is where Mary and Joseph had started their marriage. And so they were going to go back to the townspeople that believe Jesus is illegitimate. A cost again. And the prophecy in this scenery is verse 23. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Who found that in your scriptures? It's nowhere in the Bible. So there's all sorts of conjecture where this scripture came from. Many scholars believe it was a play on words. The Hebrews love to have a play on words. We don't get it because we're in English. But they feel it was a play on words that the play on words is that he was a shoot or a branch, which was very close to the word Nazarene. And it says in Scripture that a shoot cut off, a stump of David, would bear the Messiah. That's the greatest we can hit on finding that Scripture. It's kind of mysterious. But what I want us to do is look at Joseph, because he's been our dominant character in these last two scenes. You know, you judge a person by their actions and their words, but lots of times actions and words don't match up. But Joseph is so ordinary. I think that's why we can relate to him. He wasn't a ruler. He wasn't that significant in the hierarchy and the chain of people, but he was so consistent in his love of God. And if I had to describe what he was on this earth, I'd say he was nothing more in this life than a gopher. You feel like a gopher? Especially if you're a mom. You're going for soccer and you're going for food. Well, Joseph was going for marriage with Mary, going for Bethlehem, going for Egypt, going for Israel. He never failed to be a gopher that anything God asked. How many times it was at a great cost to himself. Pick up and go in the night. We would argue with God, wouldn't we? And yet, he was cared for so beautifully by God, protected. Can we learn from Joseph, can we, that you will be protected and cared for by the eternal King, even if that protection and care leads you to eternal protection and care and not earthly? If you believe that you would be protected and cared for eternally, no matter what, as you move forward in this life, wouldn't we move stronger in this world? I really believe we would. So let's bring this lesson home. I think it's pretty evident where I've headed tonight. We have got to look at who we are based on the people that met the emergence of Jesus Christ back in that day. We are the people that deal with the emergence of Jesus in our life this day. So here we go. Are you a Herod? Openly rebellious to God, going the world's way, and when confronted with God, you lash out at God and not the world you have set before you. You protect your worldly position and you do not protect God. And you know what you'll get? You will get enmity. You will be an enemy of the King. Are you a priest or a scribe? Indifference and rebellion, and you know better. You know the word. You've heard it. Maybe you heard it as a child, but it's familiar to you. The outcome of this, as I said earlier, you will spiral only worse because indifference never stays neutral or stagnant. As I said, these same men that would not follow, they thought they had it made, were the killers of Jesus Christ at the trial. Could you be Joseph? Obedient. Extravagant, and I'm not talking about Joseph's money. He had nothing to offer, but he gave of himself all the time, and his outcome was supernatural protection in a very dangerous world. And church history teaches that Joseph probably died very young in the story of Jesus Christ. But what a protection and care he had until he went to eternal glory. And then there's the Magi. I want us to be Magi, seeking, following, worshiping wholeheartedly out of the depth of them. And the outcome for them was continued leading, divine intervention in their storyline and protection of their lives. Wouldn't that be a great outcome for us? That we would have continued intervention in our lives until it was time for us to go home, divine protection, and a continued leading. And they went back to a hostile pagan land where they would be in the minority, and they were willing to go. They did not stay in Jerusalem or Bethlehem. Well, this first scene of Christmas is very real. The king came and he was king at birth. He didn't grow into it. He is king today, and he came king out of death and resurrection. And he is a king that sits at the right hand of the Father. You can't fake this king. You cannot manipulate this king. You cannot ignore this king, because it says every knee shall bow, tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee. Herod's knee is going to be there, and we're going to watch him bow before Jesus Christ. What a great day, but where will you be? It is so easy to have parts of Herod in us and the priests and the scribes, and it is so difficult to love like Joseph and the Magi. But I want to be a woman, and I want every one of you to be a woman who will bow down before him, love and adore him. Let's pray. Dear Father, I ask that Christmas will be born this day. New Christmas, the underneath fabric of what was going on. He was hated from the beginning. He was not loved and adored, except by the few. People were slaughtered because of him. My precious King, I know this continues today. Here is my prayer. I ask that every woman, every child from every woman in this room will be a warrior for the King, and we will be led to slaughter if that's what it comes to. I truly pray that, Lord, but that not one in this room will forsake your name ever. What an eternal Christmas. King from the beginning, King forever. It's my prayer. In your son's name, amen.